Welcome once again. We are in the second half of Revelation chapter 19 today, and it's fair to say it's a bit of a doozy, so there's going to be no dilly-dally, because basically we've come to the most monumental, dramatic event in what will be the entire history of the world. And no, I'm not being melodramatic or overstating it. No drama queen here. Well, not this time anyway. But as we approach the second half of Revelation 19, you kind of get this feeling that in terms of prophetic revelation, we are moving like from the outer court through the holy place straight into the Holy of Holies. This passage that we're going to look at speaks of a day that has been longed for since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. To give you a little bit of background, when Enoch, all those thousands of years ago, saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, he saw in a vision the events that we're going to be talking about today. When King David heard God the Father say to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance," he was referring to this day. When Zechariah prophesied that God will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, and then the Lord himself would go out and fight against those nations, he was prophesying about this day. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary that God would give Jesus the throne of his father David and his kingdom would never end, he was speaking of a reign that starts on this day. When Jesus said to the nation of Israel, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" he was talking about this day that we will talk about from Revelation 19. And when the disciples, after his resurrection, said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" they were thinking, pondering, and asking about this day. When Peter later proclaimed that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets, he was preaching about this day. And when the martyrs in heaven asked, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" they were looking for this day. When creation itself longs to be set free and see the sons of God revealed, it is longing for this day. And finally, when heaven tells us that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, it's speaking of this glorious day that we will look at. I could go on, but you get the picture. I told you, it is dramatic. This is the day that has been spoken about from Genesis to Revelation. It is the glorious return of the King. And as I mentioned last time concerning the wedding of the Lamb, I am mindful that I won't be able to do this passage justice, for no one can properly describe in words what this day will be like. But let's give it a go anyway. So what are we going to look at today? Firstly, the second opening of heaven in Revelation. What did John see? The not-so-mystery man who is coming, who is he? And why is he described as he is? And why are the armies, plural, following him from heaven? Who are they? And what is the response of the world to the return of the Lord? And finally, just probably briefly, how did we get here? Like, why is this world on a collision course with God Almighty? So first of all, let's just start with the second opening of heaven. So Revelation chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 11. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war." In the first half of this chapter, John spoke about the things that he heard. You know, he heard this great multitude in heaven rejoicing. He heard what the 24 elders and the living creatures said. He heard the announcement of the wedding of the Lamb. Now, thankfully, we shift from the things that John heard to that which he saw. He was given a vision, and what he saw is something massive. He saw the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. It's the pinnacle event that both historical and current events are building towards. But let's not jump ahead just too soon. This is actually the second time in Revelation that heaven has opened. The first was in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, where heaven opened to receive John himself as a picture of the rapture that takes place at that time into heaven. But now it opens again to let people out. And immediately John describes one coming on a white horse for judgment and war. Now you may remember that the very first seal that was opened in chapter 6 saw a rider on a white horse coming really with a false peace. This was a false Christ, the Antichrist. But now in chapter 19 it's Jesus Christ. And you may remember the word given by angels when Jesus ascended into heaven. Let me just read this out to you, Acts 1, 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. So it's interesting to note what was spoken about when he left the first time, and how it was revealed that he will return in the same way. So just note the following points. Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he will return from heaven to the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14. Jesus ascended visibly as his disciples watched on, and he will return visibly where every eye shall see him. He ascended up into a cloud, Acts tells us, and he will return on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus ascended in a glorified, resurrected body, and he will return in great glory and power. But it should be noted that his return will be far more dramatic than his departure. Now we read that he is called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. So it's fair to say that this is not your meek and mild Jesus of people's Christmas cards who is going to return. This is the one who is taking this world by force. Isaiah spoke about this very day where faithfulness, truth and justice had fallen in the streets until the Lord, who is all that and more, takes matters into his own hands and restores them all. That's going to happen on this day. Let me just read out what Isaiah said. He said, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And according to their deeds, so he will repay. wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So, from Revelation, who is this not-so-mystery man that comes from heaven? Let's just read the next little part, which gives us some pretty obvious clues. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." So it's actually interesting, the Bible doesn't actually say who this one riding the white horse leaving heaven is. So, I mean, who could he be? It's really quite the Agatha Christie mystery, is it not? Okay, all right, no, it's not. Everything described about this one has been declared elsewhere in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus. So if we were going to do the easiest Who Am I game in the long history, the long rich history of easy Who Am I games, who could this be? "I am called faithful and true, and my eyes are like blazing fire. I am dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and my name is the Word of God. And out of my mouth comes a sharp sword, and I will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and I will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And I have a name written on me, called King of Kings and Lord of Lords." All right, like I said, that's the easiest Who Am I game that you've played today. Well, this week. Okay, in your entire life. It is a slam dunk. We have got our man, Jesus Christ is coming. All of those references are seen elsewhere, like I said, in the Bible concerning Jesus. Now, just note a couple of things. Firstly, his eyes are like flaming fire. Again, like I said, this is not Jesus meek and mild. The day of vengeance is in his heart. And it also says that many crowns are upon his head. In the Greek, this word for crown speaks of diadems, which is a symbol of royal dignity. And he has many of them. So this is the royal king, the ruler of the universe coming. And he's not joking, and he's not messing around. In fact, it says that his garments are dipped in blood, and this blood is that of his enemies, which we will talk about later. We also find two things about his name. Firstly, he has a name written on him that no one knows. Well, do you know what it is? No? Okay, would you like me to tell you? Well, I can't. Because when it says that no one knows, what that actually means in the original Greek is that no one knows. And that's okay. There are so many depths and mysteries concerning the Lord that we are still to find out. We'll be doing it for all of eternity. But it's very interesting to see what that name will be when that day arrives. Now, there are two other names of the Lord which are revealed in this chapter. Firstly, it says that his name is the Word of God. So everything that the Word says is encapsulated in this one who is coming. So when the Word of God speaks about truth, mercy, justice, righteousness, joy, faithfulness, it is all encapsulated in him. He is the glorious manifestation of the Word in perfection. He is the Word made flesh, as John says. And secondly, we read later that he has a name on his robe and his thigh, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you can't get any greater than that. There's a song by Crowder called Crushing Snakes, and as part of it, it says this, and it sounds, believe me, it sounds a lot better when they're singing it, but it says, "Do you see him, King of Heaven, champion of all creation, eyes of fire, voice of thunder, tearing through the sky in wonder, dressed in light we see him coming, on a horse that's white like lightning. Do you see him?" Well, the whole earth is going to see him when heaven opens the second time. In verse 14 it says, "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." What's interesting here is that armies is in the plural. There is more than one army following Jesus. And there are two armies that Scripture speaks of in other prophetic passages concerning the Lord's return. Let me just read it quickly. Matthew 25:31-32, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." So here we see that all the angels will come with him. 2 Thessalonians says the same thing. It says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So the first army that follows the Lord out of heaven is an angelic army. But secondly, there's an army of his saints. In Jude, it talks about what Enoch prophesied. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds.'" Revelation 17 says the same thing. It says, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." So there's an army that comes out of heaven, which is angelic, and there's an army that comes out of heaven, which is his called, chosen, and faithful followers. It's his bride. It's the church. We follow him out. Now, as a little side note, one of the great privileges of the saints will be to see Jesus face to face. I mean, can you imagine what that will be like? Moses had that privilege in days gone by, and the Bible makes actually quite a big deal of it. In Exodus 33, it says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend." And then in Deuteronomy, it says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And this face-to-face meeting is also a great promise and hope for the church. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." And Revelation 22 says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." So it makes quite a big deal of it. So why did I bring all of this up? What we need to know is that in Revelation 19:14, it speaks of a day when some will see his face, but this is not the day when you actually want to see his face. This is the day when you want to be riding behind him and see the back of his head. See, the church, like I said, the bride of Christ, his queen, will ride behind him, coming out of heaven behind him. But those that see his face with those eyes of fire are in for trouble. About now you might be thinking, especially if you're a believer, you might be thinking, I'm not sure that I want to be part of this battle. Like, I'm a bit of a pacifist. I rescue moths out of the toilet, gently blowing on them to dry them off, and then, you know, try to help them to fly again outside. Yeah, okay, I kind of get that. I've been known to rescue the odd fly as well, but listen, we will not be weak as believers. We will not be timid. We will not be mild on that day. We will be like him and completely willing. The prophetic Psalm 110 expresses this well. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies, and your troops," that's those that follow him out of heaven, "will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty." It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath, and he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." So the main point is that your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy array. And that will be us, believers, the church that come out of heaven. But it's interesting to note that only one will actually fight this war. And that might be good news for you as well. In Revelation 19:15-16, it says, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So if you're still scared about fighting in this battle, let me just say that you won't actually have to fight. He who is the Word simply has to say the word. His word is a sharp sword. Now, as I read this, I was trying to think of any examples where Jesus may have just said the word and people were destroyed. Now, obviously, when he came the first time, it was to save and not judge. So the examples of Jesus with humanity showing the power of his word were in healing and restoring. But there were two examples that came to mind, even of Jesus' first coming, when he used his word for power and judgment. And one was against something in the plant kingdom. See if you can remember what that is while we have a look at a few other examples of the power of his word. So in Jesus' earthly ministry the first time, we see the power of his word, and just by simply speaking a word in many ways. Firstly, in healing. You may remember that when Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he didn't even have to go and see the person. He just said the word and the man was healed. That's the power of his word. Secondly, in deliverance. Jesus could just command, he could just say the word, and the demons had to leave a person. Thirdly, over creation itself. You'll remember the time when he spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. And the disciples just like, boof, mind blown. Also, even in defense against his enemies. Can you remember when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus and they actually asked, "Which of you is Jesus?" And he said, "I am," using the name of God. And the power of that word sent them sprawling backwards onto the ground. But there is one other example where he uses a word in judgment. And this is where he cursed a fig tree. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 21:18-20. It says, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer will there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?'" It's an amazing example. I mean, how long would it take for a growing fig tree to wither naturally? I mean, even if someone chopped its roots off and they were severed completely, it's probably still going to take days before it withers, probably weeks. But Jesus' word caused it to wither immediately. And this is a reminder for us that he is the one, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, that upholds all things by the power, by the word of his power. And this hopefully gives you a better idea why he's the only one from heaven needed to fight in this coming battle. And if you're going through something today as a believer, it's a good reminder for us today of the one who is on your side. The one who holds and upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's coming as judge because he's coming as king. And scripture tells us that he will rule with an iron scepter. His rule is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. He is the king over the entire earth and will rule as such. It's not going to be an anything goes time. It will be his will, his word, his law that goes. Can you remember how the book of Judges ends? It ends with a very famous verse. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, Jesus' kingdom that is coming is the opposite of that. There is going to be one king, and everyone on earth will be doing what is right in his eyes, the king's eyes, not their own. All right, let's proceed in Revelation 17:18, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" So this is actually the second invitation to a supper that is seen in Revelation 19. The first was an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's an invitation that you want to receive. But it's not the only feast going down. We see here in Revelation 19:17-18 an invitation to God's fluffy, feathered friends, the birds. They will feast upon the bodies of kings and generals, small and great. And this shows that neither God nor the birds have any special regard for those that the world would see as important. Now, this feast has been spoken of elsewhere. Jesus himself spoke about it in connection with his second coming. In Matthew 24:27-29, it says, "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Also, near the end of the Gog and Magog prophecy, it gives a very similar picture, because it says that the Lord will put his glory amongst the nations, and the nations of Israel will know him from that day forward. And because of this, I believe that these last few verses in the Gog and Magog passage actually speak about the events of the second coming of Christ. So just let me just read a couple of verses. It says, "As for you, Son of Man, Thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You may eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth. And it carries on. All right, let's have a look now at verse 19 and see the response of the world when the Lord comes. It says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So, how will the world respond as they face the King of Kings? I mean, will they run? Will they fall down and humble themselves? Will they repent and ask for forgiveness? Nope, none of that. You may remember that earlier in Revelation, it records what men was thinking. It says, men worshipped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? So the world's armies think that they are on the winning side, siding with the beast. And they actually say, who can make war against the beast? Well, Jesus can. Easily. The beast, who is the Antichrist, is no match whatsoever for him. And it's almost mind-boggling that we read that the kings of the earth and their armies will actually gather to make war against the rider on the white horse and his army. Yep, they are that deceived that they think that they can fight God. Now, this is the Antichrist's last stand. It's really the last roll of the dice by Satan. He has nothing but hatred for the King of Kings. And his last play, really, is to try prevent Jesus reigning over this world by rallying all of the world around him to come and fight against the Lord. This battle is actually prophesied and the events surrounding it in the book of Joel. Let me just read it to you. It says, proclaim this amongst the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. And then bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations over every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So very, very briefly, it's an amazing, amazing passage. You know, we see the proclamation that goes out to all the nations of the world to unite and come together to make war. And we see at that time the Lord will return and he will bring with him his warriors. That's what we've seen, these other armies that come out of heaven. And this battle actually turns into a trap for all the nations, because they will be judged in this vast valley in Jerusalem. And the winepress, you would have seen, is again mentioned, where Jesus' garments will be splashed with blood. And also, we see that the moon and the sun will be darkened at this time. Again, what other prophetic scriptures like Matthew 24, 29 and Revelation 6, 12 talk about? And it says, the Lord will protect, deliver, and be a refuge for his people Israel. All right, that's where all things are leading to. So what is the outcome of all of this? Last verse Well, last verses in Revelation 19, it says, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." So it's a pretty graphic image that's given here. Now, we've already kind of given away the outcome of all of this, but let's just pretend that we haven't. So what becomes of the most hyped battle of all time? Well, it turns out to be a no contest. A walkover, quite literally. In terms of contests, it's a fizzer. It is one versus the world, and the one wins easily. Those from the nations will be killed and will one day come before God at the great white throne of judgment. But for the beast and the false prophet, their judgment, sentencing, and execution is right here, right now. They are the only humans, albeit possessed humans, ever thrown directly into the lake of fire without seeing death. They are rendered powerless at the appearance of the Lord Jesus through his splendor, his glory, and the word that comes from his mouth. And as for the nations of the world who come for battle, this is their undoing as he treads the winepress of his enemies. As I said, it's a literal walkover, and the birds will love it. This is humanity dealt with, but there is still the spirit world left to deal with. But this will be dealt with just as easily as we'll see and we will address in the next chapter. So, deep breath. As we conclude, when you read what the outcome is for this world, I often think, like, how could we get to this point? How did we get to this point? How could the nations be so full of hatred and so deceived that faced with the return of Jesus in all glory, their response is to try to fight him? They will literally want to kill the Son of God. Again, it's clearly not going to happen, but how could they be so proud, so defiant, so deluded? As I was thinking about that, thought of a few things about our day, things that we should know about things going on right here, right now, that give us a glimpse and a reason why things are going to be as they are in Revelation 19 with Jesus' return. So when you see the whole world turning justice on its head today and truth lying fallen in the street, know for sure that this points to the coming day spoken here in Revelation 19. When you see people losing their minds proclaiming that good is evil and evil good, understand what lies at the heart of Jesus' wrath at his second coming. When you see even the youngest and the most vulnerable in our society being targeted for extermination, perversion, or corruption, know that this satanic plan is going to be put down by the returning king. When you see the world protesting against Israel and proclaiming that from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, realize that this is the spirit that will eventually bring the whole world together, united against Israel, and thus united against her Messiah, Jesus. And today, when you see the masses shaking their fists at God, declaring that they will have no king over their life and they will do whatever is right in their own eyes, know that this day is close. It is at hand. So God has a very specific plan for this planet, and he is unfolding it and fulfilling it line by line. And at the very heart and center of this plan is to see full glory given to Jesus throughout the entire world. The prophet Zechariah, I think I quoted this in the last study, but let me do it again, because he saw this day. He said, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." God's word will not return void. This word will be fulfilled. His is the return of all returns, the comeback of all comebacks, the climax of all climaxes. The saints will rejoice, the angels will cheer, and yet the world will be stunned. As J.R.R. Tolkien writes, when evil is finally put down in The Return of the King, he says, "Now comes the days of the King. May they be blessed." And they will be. And may they come soon. God bless you.